Good morning. Let's pray together before we look to his word. Father in heaven, we come before you in the name of your Son, knowing there is forgiveness, there is life, there is hope in him. Father, we worship a risen Christ. And the ministry that he has begun continues even to this day, and we ask that you help us to be faithful to the commission you've given to the church that he is building, and that we would be strengthened today because we came. We pray in his name. Amen. I titled the sermon, "What I Have, I Give to You." And when I think of that type of phrase, it actually harks me back to the previous passage that we just talked about back in chapter 2 and verse 44. It references how we have all things in common, and that type of mindset is like, well, if I have these things, I'm going to be able to share with you to provide for your needs. But actually, that phrase that the title comes from verse 6 of chapter 3, which is the passage we're teaching today. And in the context, Peter isn't talking about sharing things at all. What he's talking about is what he gave to a lame man, and that was a miraculous healing. And we go through this description in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, where Peter did something miraculous. And it's a description of something that we don't really have the gift or the ability to do. We read a passage like, well, how do I apply something like this? And we often think it's like, wow, if we had some miracle power, some wonder-working power, and could heal layman, then we could really get some ministry going on here. And we think, well, we're not that, so maybe we can't be as effective in ministry today. And that's not what we're going to learn from this passage. And we aren't supposed to go around looking necessarily that we have some miraculous gift. I know, a silly example, when I was a kid, I heard the stories of Jesus' miracles, and I was going to try to walk on water, and every time I went swimming, that's just what happens. And this isn't about the power of positive thinking. This is about the apostles healing in the authority in the name of Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus Christ who's doing this work through his apostles. In this passage, we talked last week about how do we use the book of Acts? How do we deal with descriptions of what happened in the early church for living today? Are there things, are there prescriptions, are there things that we are to be doing? This is a description of something happened. But we aren't given any commands that we are supposed to go out and heal people miraculously. It wasn't part of the Great Commission to go baptize, make disciples, and do a miracle to heal people. That wasn't part of the charter that we were given. But there is a very relevant point, a principle in this passage about the continuing ministry of the church. It relates to what we do have and what we should be giving. And it's not just about our money and our stuff, giving that out. That's not the only part of the ministry, and we need to focus on that. And we're going to wade through this passage here, and we're going to flesh out what we started to see last week is distinguishing marks of the church. I intentionally picked our reading today to start at verse 42 of chapter 2. And let's just look at it again, because we saw the marks of the church back then, but there was also one mark that is going to be fleshed out in the rest of the passage. It starts out in verse 42. They were continually, this is the new church, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And that's what we talked about last week, those aspects. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. So 42 was fleshed out in the rest of chapter 2 with those four marks that they were continually devoted to the teaching of God's word, the fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And verse 43 is actually fleshed out in a specific example in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 3, these wonders and signs that are done through the apostles. And this is a particular example of many things that probably went on in the early church. The verse actually says that wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, plural. And if you jump over to chapter 4, verse 32 and 33, there's a summary statement again, which kind of bookends or brackets this whole miracle account and the events surrounding it. In verse 32, it says, "The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him on his own, but all things were common property to them." Sounds very familiar to what we covered last week, and it is intending to summarize that. And then verse 33 says, "And with great power," read miracles and signs and wonders, "the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon all of them." So what we have here is actually the only explicit example of an explicit healing account that happened in Jerusalem in the early church. We'll get into more of those later, but Luke is intentionally giving an example of how does the signs and wonders work in the ministry of the apostles, the early church, what was going on, and this is elaborated here. Now, through all this, one of Luke's points is to show how the church kept growing, how this ministry that started with Jesus, also with wonders and signs, was passed on to his apostles. Now, through his Spirit and through his apostles, how that ministry is continuing to spread and grow. Last week it was to 3,000 people. After the sermon that surrounds this healing in Acts chapter 4, we're going to see that there's going to be 5,000 growing in the church. And more and more people are going to be added to the church. And actually, that's the transition into our passage. If you look back in your Bibles at the end of chapter 2, it says that the Lord was adding to their number day by day. How were they added? How was this community gaining a hearing and a reputation with outsiders? Part of that answer last week, they had these one another's, which were a beautiful testimony to a watching world, the way they cared for each other. Another part of the answer is Peter's healing of this crippled beggar and the events that surrounded that. That was also part of the testimony. So let's go through this and wade through this passage here and see what we can summarize after we've understood it a little bit. Let's start with the circumstances here. Verse 1 of chapter 3. "Now, Peter and John, they were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And in the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they started counting their days at 6 a.m. So they're going up for the afternoon prayer, and it's part of the custom. We looked last week in chapter 2, by day they were continuing in the temple, and they were going up there to be with other believers and to pray. Remember, this Messiah is the Jewish Messiah that was promised, and they still see what they're doing is part of what God's people is about. So they continued in the temple. And then verse 2, "And there was a man who had been lame from his mother's womb. He was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple," which is called Beautiful, "in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple." So now we have a man who's never walked in his whole life. He's been this way since birth, seeming having some kind of deformity with his legs and ankles. And we learn in chapter 4 that this man's some 40 years old. He's gone 40 years never having walked. And as a result, he doesn't have a specific means to provide for himself. So what's he doing is he's begging for alms. He's looking for donations from others to help sustain himself in his everyday life. Now, we're familiar with people who are looking for money to help them out, but we might not be familiar with how almsgiving and alms was really a key part of Jewish religious life in those days. And many saw that the giving of alms was a means of piety, a means of being godly. There was a religious act, and some of the writings from that time seemed to have a mindset that giving alms could actually help atone for sins. It was a means to gain forgiveness and some kind of righteousness by actually giving alms. Now, there's nothing wrong with giving it, but when we start to put it on the level of the sacrificial system, we're starting to get very much a works-based type of mindset here. And we still see that someday in some religions. If you go various parts of the country, they congregate around cathedrals or various places because they see something meritorious about giving of alms. So when you have this system, the poor, they actually can help out the rich and the non-poor by serving as an outlet for their giving of alms. And of course, the best part to do that is at the temple, right? Where people are going to be religious and to do their prayers and show their piety and practice their piety. Well, of course, best time and the best place is at the temple at the time of prayer when everyone was coming in. So people would bring this lame man to the temple daily for the purpose of getting these alms to live off of. And I don't know who it was who carried them. The text doesn't say. But someone was giving him some help, but they weren't giving him enough help to live off of, obviously. They were able to get him there. But they saw that this is part of the system. This is the way it should be. And actually, you have in some of the writings where some of the Jews in the early church actually didn't think you should have all things in common because there served a purpose here in almsgiving that would be taken away if everyone's need was taken care of. The poor you always have with you. But anyhow, they helped him out. And he clearly wasn't a member of the church because what did we learn last week? A member of a church. Well, they had all things in common. They were taken care of. So this was a person who was in the community of the Jews, but they weren't part of this 3,000 people. This man wasn't. So there he was, and he was doing what he always did, day in, day out. Probably had some routine, and the goal was to get as close to the gate entrance itself as possible. And this gate entrance was basically, there's a whole temple area, and then there's the temple proper in the middle. And this whole temple area is where many people would congregate, and they'd have different areas where things happened. And there were gates going into this broader temple area. And that's where this man was sitting and looking for alms. And when people would pass by, he would give his petition for money. And so when Peter and John go up, they have an encounter with this man. Verse 3. When he, that is the lame man, saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he was asking to receive alms. Now, this man probably didn't know Peter and John. He just saw them as these guys that were walking up. But this encounter was going to be different for him. Verse 4. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Now, when someone's looking to get your attention, you are going to expect to receive something because people usually don't look at these types of people unless they're intending to give something to them. You probably know what that means. You've seen other people do it. Maybe you've done it. There's someone who's sitting outside the store with a sign, and you do everything possible to look at something else or find something in your pocket or look at the signs or something like that. So you don't have to have eye contact with this person who's asking for money. Or even if you want to give something minimal, it's just a quick drop in the hat or the can or whatever, and then you move on. Probably wasn't much different back then among the people who were looking to give. And actually, it was probably more extreme back then because of their view of the poor and the lame in that culture and the religion. We already saw where it was part of the religious system as well, but this was also treated almost as a class that was out of God's favor. You had your beggars who were on par with Samaritans and Gentiles and prostitutes even. We learned about the various classes within Jewish culture. And at the top, you have your chief priest and the priestly class. And then you have your nobility and your Levites and your scribes. And then you have your merchants and craftsmen and your farmers. And then below that, then you have your day laborers and shepherders. And then your shameful occupations like tanners, because that was just unclean type of thing. And then below that, you have the class of the Samaritans and the Gentiles, and the prostitutes, and beggars. Not a good group to be associated with when we understand how they were looked down upon in society. This class system can very much depersonalize these people. We see in other cultures sometimes how they have a caste system, and people in their caste don't move to other castes, and they just become someone else. And they're not seen as people. And and how they fit into the system, it's not about loving your neighbor. See, you can just stop by and you can put your religious money in there so you can feel good about yourself, and you're not really dealing with this person as a person. I mean, when that's the way that we do that sort of thing, or when the religious people, the Pharisees, come and would give alms, they could put that in, and they could feel like they've gained something. But when that type of thing happens, what's important in that transaction? Is it how you help the other person? Or is the important thing is how I feel about myself after doing it? You can do the religious things without loving the person, without noticing the person as a person on the other end. We know that that was an issue. Jesus accused many people of their hypocrisy, just giving to others so they would get the praise of men. Jesus dealt with this type of attitude, and we saw how the Pharisees wouldn't associate with the lower class when we went through the Gospel of Luke. Luke 14, Jesus encourages them, instead of just having receptions and parties for people who can pay you back, Luke 14, verse 13 says, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and then you will be blessed, since they don't have the means to repay you. But you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. It was looking for a different reward than just praise from others. But it did see something that was pleasing to God in doing it. But the Pharisees and the religious leaders wouldn't go that way. They would give alms, but they certainly wouldn't invite people to dinner, because dinner is about fellowship. We've talked about that many times. Fellowship with people. They weren't doing that. Now, of course, the lame man sits there, and he probably didn't really care if they were hypocrites or not. He had a need that wasn't going to go away, and he had probably long gotten over the demeaning aspect of begging for money day in and day out, and the demeaning sense when people look down on you and treat you like an offering plate. He was probably desensitized to the whole routine, and he himself probably saw himself as that same group, the same way everyone else did, because that's the way his life had been, 40 years old. And Peter and John, they actually might have had some of these same attitudes as well. They were brought up in a culture that had this. And we think of examples. These disciples, they were fishermen. That wasn't the highest status, but it wasn't as low as that. But when they became part of Jesus' inner circle, well, they thought, okay, we're here with a man of God, and we are his right-hand men. And there's an incident when they're on their way to Jerusalem, and they're going by Jericho. And in Luke 18, there's a blind man, and we know from the other Gospels his name's Bartimaeus, and he's sitting by the road. Let me read to you from Luke 18, verse 36. Now, hearing the crowd go by, he, this blind man, began to inquire what this was. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who led the way, maybe this was the disciples, were sternly telling him to be quiet. Maybe those were the disciples. But regardless if it was or not, it wasn't the disciples who took time out for Bartimaeus. It was Jesus. Verse 39 continues, but this blind man kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. He said, receive your sight. And immediately he regained his sight. See, it was Jesus who heard the man and noticed the man, and he had compassion on him. The parallel passage in Matthew chapter 20, verse 34 says, Jesus had compassion, and he touched the eyes, and he healed them. Jesus made a connection with the person. Now, we talk about Jesus' miracles, and the purpose of miracles was to attest to who he was. But it wasn't just about miracles, because throughout Jesus' teaching, you hear that Jesus had compassion on these people. Seeing people as people, not just as classes, not just some group which is different. And he was trying to get others to tear down those barriers that were there. This was a king who was not only about power, but about people too. Now, Peter and John, now they're having this encounter with someone that people usually avoid a personal encounter with, this social outcast. And this time, Peter and John notice the person. This was probably not planned by them. They were just going up to the temple. And this guy calls out to them, and they heard him. See, Peter and John had been with Jesus, and they learned what it meant to follow Jesus. And Peter seeks the man's attention back. He needs to ask attention. I mean, you think, okay, the man's calling out. Shouldn't he have his attention? I mean, you know how it is. The people who have been doing this day in, day out, totally desensitized, just kind of a vague look on their face from the drudge of daily begging and just saying the same things over and over again and getting disregarded and, again, treated as an offering plate. But Peter is moving from depersonalizing the coin and the cup, whatever it is, to personalizing, speaking to him eye to eye, breaking down the barrier, not treating him as an outcast. And he wants his attention. And getting that attention, it tells the man that he's going to receive something. And this is hopeful for the beggar. It's like someone's getting that attention, he's going to receive something. But he's going to get something much more than he ever thought he was going to get, verse 6. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." What he gave to him was actually a command. And this command, it wasn't mere words. It wasn't some magical formula. This was not something himself, but it was something that was backed up with authority, the name, the power of Jesus Christ. Peter knew that he had something better. As one of Jesus' apostles, he had the authority to perform signs and wonders, to promote the message of who Christ is and to minister to others, to do the work of Jesus. Peter sees this person in his need as an opportunity to display Christ in his compassion and in his testimony and his message. And what the lame man thought he needed, Peter knew that he needed something different. And so he proclaims healing in the name of Jesus. Verse 7, and seizing him by the right hand, this is Peter seizing the lame man by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. They were restored immediately. Per se, with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. This man's never walked. His muscles aren't in tone. They're atrophied, or they never even had any strength. And not only were the deformities strengthened, but he had the ability to leap and walk, something that even if you fixed it would take months and months for recovery. There was an instant healing here, this capacity gained. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. See, what happened here was the same kind of things that happened when Jesus ministered. Peter and John are encountering situations just like that. And the disciples had become like their teacher. Isn't that what a disciple is supposed to be? A follower? Jesus was getting followers for himself who would be like him. Not just in the ability to do some miracles, but to have the compassion of Christ along with the message of Christ. The difference is, of course, this wasn't their own ministry. Jesus did it on his own accord. They did this in Jesus' name. And an important thing to see here is what's going on. What Luke is showing is a continuation of the ministry of Christ. Remember back in Acts 1 where Luke says that he refers to the Gospel of Luke and says that account of what Jesus began to do and teach. The implication is that Acts is what Jesus continues to do and teach. And now through Peter and John, the ministry continues. And this was the kind of thing that Jesus did. He dealt with outcasts as people. And he dealt with them by miracles to attest to who he was, being the Messiah, and to attest to his kingdom and his salvation and the deliverance that he provided. You remember when John the Baptist was wondering, wow, is this Jesus really the Messiah? And he sent messengers to him to find out if this was so. And Jesus doesn't really answer Matthew chapter 11. The question is, are you the expected one? Do we look for someone else? And Jesus says, here's what you go tell John. Tell him that the blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Everyone knew that this was the message of the Messiah. It was a yes to John's question. And now we have a yes again through his apostles. This is the ministry of Messiah. This type of healing was understood by John and should be understood by the rest of the Jews in that context, that these are the kind of things that were the saving acts of God promised in the Old Testament that would come in the last days. Isaiah actually uses the same term about leaping like Luke uses here, talking about what would happen at the time of God's salvation. Isaiah 35, verse 5 and 6 says, this is what happens in God's salvation. The eyes of the blind will be open and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. Micah 4, verse 6 says, in that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcasts. And these miracles, when Jesus does them, when Peter and John does them, points to the fact that the work and the message of Jesus is still valid and it still is ongoing. He died, he resurrected, he ascended, and it's not stopping. Even though he was crucified and put down by evil men, even though he's left us, it is ongoing. And this was really important at this time, that this message be understood, that it's not done. So God entrusted these apostles with these foundational signs and wonder to make it real clear that what Christ was doing is not done. That was attesting to this continuing ministry. And it's attesting that Jesus is still the one that's going to come back. He's a resurrected Lord. So often, and we're going to see this next week, that they're preaching about the resurrection. Christ is still alive. Just like in chapter 4, verse 33, with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord. Part of the growth, Luke's purpose is to show growth, right? The ministry with Jesus was kind of localized in Luke. It was localized around Jesus. Now, the purpose in Acts is the ministry is being globalized. It's starting to spread. It started with Jesus wherever he went. Now it's going to start with his apostles. It's going to start in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. The same ministry, the same compassion, the same message is being extended. And each barrier that is broken through, there will be attesting signs to say this is still the ministry of Jesus. And that founded each of those different areas that, yes, this ministry is the one to the Jews. It's the one to the Samaritans. And then when it goes to the Gentiles, it is validated as still being the ministry of Jesus continuing. And that foundation has been laid. And now, Peter and John, as ones who had become like Jesus, also see others as people in need, regardless of class. Not like the Jews who separated them. I'm going to summarize Luke's purpose of this passage. Peter's miraculous healing of this lame man testified to the continuing ministry of Jesus through the apostles. That's what this passage is about. And it's a pointer to what is yet to come as well. If you jump down to chapter 3, verse 21, it's not saying that this restoration, this kingdom message that we've been talking about through Luke, where Christ will restore everything, it doesn't mean that it's going to be accomplished through the apostles. Look at verse 21 of chapter 3. It's talking about Christ, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things. There's still a restoration coming. We're not accomplishing that restoration. We're waiting for him to accomplish it. But he started it, And when this happens, it's pointers to the fact that he's going to complete it, and it's still going on, bringing people into that who will be part of that restored kingdom. It's part of the promise that started in Genesis, where there was going to be a seed of the woman who crushed the serpent's head and have victory over evil. And now Jesus is that seed, and he will prevail. And we have this time of amnesty when he's calling people to become his people so they can be part of that restored people with him forever. His church is to be a people who displays Christ during this period. And how they deal with each other and how they deal with the world outside. How they dealt with each other we looked at last week. They had everything in common. They had fellowship, teaching, hospitality, and prayer. And how they deal with the world outside is that they have a testimony of word and deed among them as well. And when that's taken, you have people coming into the church day by day, and their lives are radically transformed. Even this miracle here, this lame man being healed, it's a fitting picture. It's an echo of the kind of deliverance that we'll ultimately have and the kind of spiritual deliverance everyone has when they come to Christ. I mean, this man who was healed has a totally new capacity for life. He no longer needs to be brought to the temple daily. He can actually provide for himself. He's not an outsider. He's not at that lower class where he's just looked at as an offering plate anymore. And he doesn't stay outside the temple. He goes in the temple with Peter. And his joy can't be suppressed. He's leaping and praising God. And it's so much that it's attracting the attention of a great many people. You go to verse 9 of chapter 3, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. They all recognized him, those who went there regularly. They saw him day in and day out. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. These people connected what they saw and what they heard. And next week we're going to see that they want to know what this is about. And Peter is going to follow up this miracle with the word. This miracle was performed in the name of Jesus. And the sermon that follows it proclaims the significance of that name. And makes that offer of true salvation available to those who would hear. And this miracle here basically launches the rest of chapters 3 and 4. It's about everything surrounding this particular healing. It talks about Peter's sermon and how people came to believe and how he got rejected and all these things, a particular event of how signs and wonder are used in a comprehensive ministry of the apostles of the early church. It brought testimony to who Christ is. He is the Messiah. He is not dead, but alive, and his ministry is growing. So what do we do with it for today? We saw, okay, Peter's healing served a specific purpose. The principle that we draw from this, which is still applicable for today and was applicable to then, is that the continuing ministry of the church, which is us, it involves still care for others as others in their need. And it's in the name of Jesus, and it's for a testimony to others about Jesus. And the details may vary. We may not have the ability to heal someone. But what do we have that we can give? What can we say? What I have, I give to you. If we have the Spirit of God in us, if we've trusted Christ for salvation and the forgiveness of sins, well, certainly is what we have is new eyes to see. And it starts to see that God's ways are right and good and that he is precious, and a desire at the core to follow him in his greatest commandments, which everything hangs on, to love him and to love others. What do we have? Hopefully a desire to glorify him in loving others. It includes seeing people as people. It includes compassion, seen with Jesus' eyes. And maybe we need to make a distinction between dealing with the needs of people versus dealing with people in need. Because it's so often I can do my religious thing, and it's more about myself than loving another person. We need to see with Jesus' eyes. And using the compassion opportunities we have as a testimony to give them what they really need. It's not a social gospel. It's not just, when I say social gospel, it's not just dealing with needs, and that's good enough by itself. There's still a gospel proclamation that needs to be a priority. And this is the church as a whole. Note here, I mean, it was the apostles who were doing the miracles. Not everyone else had the ability to heal people. You got the rest of the church, and they're devoted to the doctrine, the teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, the prayer. That's what they're devoted to. But as a body, they are serving as a testimony, both in that care for each other and in the outward proclamation. But we still do need to care. We still need to have eyes that look for an opportunity. And what does that look like here? I mean, if we've trusted in Christ, we hopefully know what we've trusted in. We should be able to share that. But some of us aren't as articulate as another, and we're growing in those things. But you can bring them here. We switched to two services. We've got spots. What you have is a church, a fellowship, who wants to proclaim the truth. You have opportunities at work. We have resources. We have books in the back. We have all sorts of things in this context, this in culture they're in, that we can give to people to not only help their needs, but to point them to the Savior. And it doesn't mean we necessarily give them just what they want, but we try and give them also what they need. Religion that is according to Jesus isn't to be impersonal. When we share our gifts, we want to share the giver. And I think this is a helpful corrective. And even as we think about as a church that what we do together, when we think about mission organizations we participate or affiliations, we don't want just ministries that help people, but something that is tied to a gospel proclamation. That wants to be our priority. And we think about what we are as a church. We're talking about our vision statement in the Sunday school class, where we talk about the inward, outward, and upward. And what we have is that upward is like we're doing all things for the glory of God, for His name's sake. But the inward is where we take care of one another's needs, and we grow in Christ-likeness together. But that all needs to serve also the outward aspect, where we're a testimony to others. I had a professor who told a story once of what this inward-outward is like, and he gave an example of a spearhead. And a spearhead just by itself has a point on it. And if you throw it, well, it can make a little dent, but it doesn't really penetrate deeply. But when you get a huge shaft behind it, and it is launched, it can penetrate deeply. And what we have an outward proclamation, which is the arrowhead. But when we get the ministry of a sanctified people, the body of Christ, adorning the gospel, and glorifying God as the shaft of weight behind it, then it will penetrate deeply our culture. And some of the errors we see is where churches, they focus so much on outward that the inward becomes so weak that there's not really not much to say. And then you have churches that are so much just focused on great music and it's upward, and they don't have any outward testimony. And then so much that's focused on just counseling and helping us be better people and stuff like that, that they don't think about anyone else. But they need to come together to be the people of God and the community of God, continuing the ministry of Jesus. And so the plot here continues. The characters have changed. It's not those 3,000 or Peter and John, but it's us. And the church is still this means to carry this story forward. We don't have the resources to give to every need that people ask for. We can't support everything, but we can do something. And we can look for those opportunities, and we can give what we have. May God help us do that. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given this testimony. You've given us this word to direct us and shape us, and you've given us a hope which is beyond just the things of this world. Help us to live in light of that hope. Help us to live as ambassadors for this message, this gospel, this Savior who you've revealed. Help us not cling to selfishness and fleeting pleasures of sin, but help us to love you and love others. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.